Well, this morning we continue and we're nearing the end of our time in Jeremiah, a kingdom broken to be rebuilt. And it's an interesting passage once again for us this morning. It's a passage with extremes in it. And you could be forgiven for reading a passage like this and being very confused about who God is. God says that he's going to do some shocking, horrible things, and yet he also says that he is a loving God whose love endures forever. There's a couple of things going on that are hard to understand. I love Negro spirituals, and one of the reasons is that Negro spirituals come from a place, I think, of people who understand life better than many of us. It comes from people who have seen extreme suffering and yet at the same time have experienced great joy. And this morning's was one of those which I think reflects the joy more. I don't know if you were tapping your feet, I was tapping my feet. And this idea that, sit down, take a load off. I can't, I've just got to heaven. It's a real joy that is there. Negro spirituals are often able to bring two things together that appear opposites, great pain and yet great joy. And in this passage we have a God who appears to be a particularly angry God and yet is also a loving God. How does that work? I did mention last night at the men's event that I had been at the Beyond Blue website. I happened to get there from researching, just thinking about things for this sermon, actually, and I typed in Google the three words, unsatisfied with life. And one of the very first responses to that, unsatisfied with life, was the Beyond Blue website, which, of course, is an organization designed at helping people who are finding life to be a struggle, in particular. The thing that I mentioned last night was that it had, under various different headings, for different demographics, the relevance of suicide and depression. And under men, it had that out of every 9 suicides, 7 are men. Obviously, every suicide involves somebody who is been created in the image of God, and each and every suicide is a tragedy. This is one of the challenges of life, isn't it? Depression, anxiety, loneliness, and yet life also has, and for some of us it's a mixed bag, isn't it? For all of us, we're all different. Some of us, there's a lot of anxiety and depression and loneliness. For some of us, there's a lot of joy, but not many of us get through life without experiencing some degree of both. But sometimes one certainly seems much greater than the other. Well, this passage, as we look at it, starts by making one thing extremely clear, and that is that God is all-powerful. If he is indeed the God who is an angry God, or if he is indeed a God who is a loving God, he has the power and the ability to be and do both. And very beginning of this passage, we see that in verse 1, we read, while Jeremiah was still confined in the court of the guard. So I don't know if you remember, but last couple of weeks we've looked at the fact that Jeremiah had to deal with the fact that there was a plot against him. Well, it seems that it's to some degree that plot has come to some sort of fruition, and they've managed to confine Jeremiah in the courtyard of the guard. He's under arrest. He's not allowed to move freely. And yet, even while he is confined and under arrest, it says, the word of the Lord came to him again. We're dealing with a God that no matter what the circumstances, we can't shut him up. God is speaking, and he's speaking now in this situation to Jeremiah, in spite of the fact that he has been locked up. And he makes it clear in verse 2 that he is a powerful God. In fact, he is the God who has made the earth. He is the God who's formed it and established it. He says, the Lord is his name. We really begin this passage with God giving his credentials as to who he is in the midst of all that we're about to have unfold before us. And in verse 3, he says he's got the answers to the questions and even to things that we have not necessarily thought of. He says, "Call to me and I'll answer you and tell you the great and unsearchable things that you do not know," the stuff that you've got no idea of. God is powerful. He has the answers. He will not shut up. And I think that is really, really key just there. As we try and understand this God who is somehow angry and horrific even in this passage, but also lovable, maybe there's a lesson there. Maybe there's something unsearchable, something we just don't fathom about this God that he's going to reveal to us. So we know that Jeremiah jumps around a little bit. So where exactly are we up to in Jeremiah? Is this before the exile, during the exile, after the exile? Well, it seems to be that the exile is about to take place. It's made really, really clear in verse 4 that he's dealing with the houses in the city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down. They've been torn down so that they can use the timber from those houses against the siege ramps that have been built in an attack against Jerusalem. So this is very close to the exile about to happen. It's gotten exciting. It's gotten terrifying. It's gotten terrifying when God makes it clear these houses that have been torn down to sort of make the fortifications against this attack so that they can fight with the Babylonians. He says these houses are going to be filled in verse 5 with the dead bodies of the people. And this is where we see the horrific, angry God that we somehow need to reconcile with the rest of the passage, where it says, "They're going to be filled with the dead bodies of the people I will slay in my anger and wrath." He says, "I'll hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness." He's going to bring this attack, as he has said that he will do, even before Jeremiah's time, this attack that he said would happen. He's going to turn his face. He's not going to watch. He's going to let it happen. He's not going to rescue. He's not going to protect. And there are going to be houses that will be filled with the bodies of those that are slain, essentially, from his hand. It's horrific, isn't it? And for a moment, can we not pause and ask, is this the God that I follow? I guess we have that idea, don't we, that power in the wrong hands is never good. And we have to pause for a second and ask the question, is power in God's hands in the wrong hands? But maybe we're here to learn something that is in that realm of unsearchable, that we haven't thought about, maybe. And so I want to bring us back to, for a second, what it is that this whole theme of this book has been about, and that is that it's about being broken to be rebuilt, and breaking is never a nice thing to watch. It's never a nice thing to see or to read about or to hear or to have happen to us. And the interesting thing is, if you were to look in verses 20 to 22, and I've sort of paraphrased it for you on the screen, God makes it really clear. He says, if you can break my covenant, he says, then what's going to happen is that my covenant with David, my servant, and with the Levites who are priests ministering before me, he says, I'm going to make the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars and the sand on the seashore. He says, if you can break the covenant, then yeah, it's going to stop everything. There's not going to be a royal line from David. There won't be a servant of David sitting on the throne. If you can break the covenant, then the Levites and the priests who minister before me, then they're not going to happen anymore. That's all going to stop. But can you see what the first word is? If. He says, if you can break the covenant. I remember having an Old Testament lecturer. His name was Bill Dumbrell. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's an Anglican minister who lectured a lot. He's a friend of my father. And I just happened, while I was at Bible college, to have him lecturing. And one of the things he always used to say is that, you know, those bits in the Old Testament, when God says, I will keep my covenant with Abraham, I will keep my covenant with my people, he said the better way to translate it is, I will cause my covenant to stand. We often have this view of covenant, that it's an agreement between God and ourselves, where we bring our part and God brings his part. And what God is saying here is, you can try not to bring your part, but I'm going to make it stand. He says, if you can break it, then yep, David's line will end. The Levites will stop. But he says, I will make the descendants of David my servant. And the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars. He says, I am going to do it. And Israel at this point is trying really, really hard to stop it. And so in some ways, these extreme measures by God actually come about by the extreme stubbornness of his people. And so this brokenness to be rebuilt is going to be extra, extra painful. It's actually amplified because of their sinfulness. And so as angry as we look at this God and we think, look at this God who is so angry and his behavior is so horrific, one of the things that we would do well to remember is that it has gotten to this not because of him. It's gotten to this because of us. As much as Israel, I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, have tried to be the tail that wags the dog, God says no. And so as we come back to the passage we had read to us in verses 5 to 8, God says, nevertheless, even though there is going to be this death, there's going to be this destruction, it's going to be horrific, he says, I will bring health and healing to it. And so even as we look at the horror that happens, which God allows to happen, God can even change that into something good. He says, I'm going to bring health and healing to it. He says, I'll heal my people and I'll let them enjoy the abundant peace and security. He says, I'm going to bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. He says, I'm going to cleanse them from all the sin they've committed against me, and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. And so God isn't done with them yet. And what he has planned, and he's warned them about it, and he's even now telling them just as it's happening, this is going to happen. He is going to shape Israel to be the people that he's created them to be. And he's going to love them. In fact, what is happening now is a result of that love. He's not going to allow them to be who they would want to be in their rebelliousness. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. And so even in this situation, God has the power to redeem and renew. I guess one of the things in the heart of all of this is that extreme situations call for extreme measures. And ultimately, this isn't the end of the story. Ultimately, God is going to bring himself to a cross. In that ultimate act of trying to bring his people back through his love for them. It seems as though God eventually comes to this place where he understands, and I would dare say he understood it from before he started, but maybe it was for us to understand, that as much as he breaks us, it doesn't fix us. Ultimately, he breaks himself for us. And And so I don't know if this is coming some way to help bring these two ideas of God, this God of wrath and anger, and yet this God of love. But my third point is that God in all of this is actually good. And in verse 11, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever." His love endures outside of time. His love endures at all times. And so even at this moment when Israel is about to be overrun by the Babylonians and many of them will be killed, even in that situation, there is love. God will bring his people love, but it's going to be wrapped in suffering for a time. Why? Because he is good. And that might be confusing to you, which is where I want to sort of finish with some thoughts. And once again, they're thoughts that I have gathered from Richard Rohr, who I've been reading a lot lately, and I've found that he thinks about some of these challenging things a little more than a lot of other people I've read. But he is going to bring these two things together for us for a second. There's actually a connection between love and suffering. There is a connection or a similarity between immense love and immense suffering. He says this. He says, "All great spirituality is about letting things go. And there are two paths that really transform us and make it possible for us to let go. The path of great love and the path of great suffering." So the two probably biggest things in our lives that affect our lives the most, and yet they're opposites, aren't they? But he brings them together and says there's a similarity with both. They're actually two paths that transform us because they're both about letting go. He says there is no precise technique or foolproof formula for great love or great suffering. They are their own teachers and they instruct us in their own time and in their own way. He goes on to say, all we can do is try to be ready to fall because both love and suffering feel like falling. Can you relate to that? What do we say when we have fallen in love? That we have fallen. I've fallen for somebody. What does that falling mean? It means letting go and yet also an uncertainty of what the future holds. Will this person that I'm giving myself to be the person that I hope that they are? I have to go out on a limb if I love somebody. They might ask a lot of me. In fact, I might be willing to give a lot. And yet suffering is the same. You would know that there is a process with regards to grief, and some of the things with grief is to do with denial. That is where you will not accept that something has been taken from you. You hold on to it, and yet you've got to fall. You've got to let it go. Other than denial, there's also anger. That is a part of the grief process. Anger about the fact that something has been taken from you, but eventually you have to fall. You have to let it go. Can you see the similarities between love and suffering? I think God knows that the way people change is when they have to fall. And he brings both to his people. He's a God that loves us so much that he will, even though it is hard for him, watch us suffer. And in fact, he won't even protect his own son from that. His own son suffers enormously. There's this amazing passage in Hebrews, which I hope this brings maybe a little more insight to it if you've struggled with it before. But in Hebrews it says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you." And Israel are being rebuked big time in the book of Jeremiah. It says, because the Lord disciplines the one that he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as a son. So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their fathers? And if you've been a good father, you will have disciplined your children. One of the things that I learned as a teacher and as a father is that when kids are not disciplined, they become very insecure. They actually realize when they're being disciplined well that they're loved. Somebody cares enough to pull me up. Somebody cares enough to go to the effort to make sure I have help in stopping that behavior. Somebody cares enough. The thing about this passage in Jeremiah is that it's just ramped up massively, isn't it? Because no father kills their son out of love and discipline. No human father. But this is all so much more intense. And as a result, it's quite confronting. I want to finish with a Richard Rohr quote, which comes from the fact that the book that I'm reading at the moment from Richard talks a lot about initiation and how there are so many cultures and religions throughout the world that have initiation processes, and the Christian church is no different. Sometimes we call them baptism, sometimes we call them confirmation or a profession of faith. They're an initiation. They're something that somebody has to go through as a part of their process of growing. Of course, there are other cultures where it's much more painful. There are indigenous cultures in Australia where for young boys, as they become men, they're circumcised. And of course, it was done without any sort of anesthetic. It was done when they were old enough to know what was going on. And there were no sterile, very sharp scalpels. These things were done with rocks. It was extremely painful, but it was initiation. It was bringing the suffering, but it was done within, and it seems strange, the context of a loving community. And so he mentions initiation. I just wanted to give you part of the wider thinking with that. He says, today, because we don't dramatically and consciously move through any initiation, our wounds do not lead us to any bigger story. In other words, the suffering we have in life just has no meaning to it. It's just suffering. He says there was a time when suffering had a purpose. Not all suffering, but there was times when purposefully people brought suffering into life with a purpose. So he says our wounds do not lead us to any bigger story. And without such sacraments, we just complain. We get depressed and we lose all sacred perspective. He says we must learn that wounds can produce wisdom if we receive them as teachers. And this is Jeremiah, isn't it? Are Israel going to learn? I mean, the whole thing of bringing Jeremiah as a prophet to tell them what was going to happen was so their suffering would not be lost. That they would see the purpose of their suffering. God makes it clear in this passage. There's going to be immense suffering. It's on your doorstep. It's about to happen. And I am the God whose love endures forever. Now, I don't know if I've succeeded for you in what I set out to do, and that is bring these two ideas together. A God who seems to be a horrific God of suffering, together with the idea of a God of love. I don't know if I have helped. I hope maybe in some way I've given you something to think about. One of the things I know in my own life is that it's helpful for me to look at the things where I have suffered and to ask the question, what is it that I've learned from that? So when I have lost somebody very close and very dear to me, as painful as that has been, what is it that God has done in that? Now, the interesting thing is that I don't think I know everything that God has done in it. But I also know that God has done things in that. And so I guess the question to finish is, are you being taught? Where is the great love in your life? Where is and where has been the great suffering? And what is the letting go that you need to do, that love and suffering need to teach you? Do you suffer from anxiety? Is there a job or a promotion or financial security or a particular friendship or a family situation? One of the things that in my job that I get is that I sometimes hear from people what is wrong with our church. And sometimes I think some of us need to let go of the fact that there is no perfect church. Churches are broken places with broken people. I hope our church is a place where people are able to process their suffering and also be surrounded with love. Is there control or power? I think it's worth sitting with those questions a bit this week if you have the time. What is it that God is teaching you or has been teaching you in life through great love and through great suffering? It would be a shame for Israel to not make the most of this lesson. And it's a shame when we miss those lessons in our own lives as well. Let's pray. Yeah, Heavenly Father, we thank you for you in our lives. We want to thank you for the suffering and the love that you bring in, and we just recognize that you have not sheltered yourself from that suffering. Indeed, you have stepped into suffering, and our Savior Jesus Christ, as he suffered on our behalf, showed himself to be the one that was worthy. Now we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to learn the lessons that you might be teaching us. Lord, these are hard things to talk about. They can be hard things to hear. Pray that you would help us this week to be able to sit with some of these things, that you would give us understanding with what we can understand. But also pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to be able to have a trust and a faith in you as a good God whose love endures forever. Lord, I don't pray suffering for any of us. Indeed, I think one of the things that we pray often about in church is that we would be protected from suffering. And Lord, we know that there's been suffering in our church in recent times, and there still is. And we don't pray that for each other, but we do pray, Heavenly Father, that in the midst of that suffering, we would know your love. In Jesus' name, amen.